Amen. Good afternoon. We continue our study in the book of Hebrews in chapter 3. We begin a new chapter. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Be reading verses 1 through 6. Hebrews 3, follow along as I begin reading verse 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our profession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses was indeed faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterward. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. The title, Christ the Lord and Moses the Servant. By way of review, we now come to the third section in the book of Hebrews, which is chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, verse 6. The first section we looked at in Hebrews is verses 1 through 3 of chapter 1, which demonstrates the superiority of Christ over the prophets. The second section we looked at is chapter 1, verse 4 to the end of chapter 2, which sets forth the superiority of Christ over the angels. Now, this third section establishes Christ's superiority over Moses. In this passage, we'll see the Lord Jesus Christ, the mediator of the new covenant, is high above Moses, who is the mediator of the old dispensation. The Lord Jesus Christ, as God, is Lord over the house, whereas Moses is the servant of God, is faithful in the house. Now, the superiority of Christ over Moses is the basis of the practical examination or the practical exhortation, the practical application, whatever you choose, that immediately follows this text that we're going to look at today. And it goes from verse 7 through verse 19 at least. The application that teaches us that we should not harden our hearts lest we fail to enter into God's rest, which is a type of the promised land. The second strong exhortation that out of six of them in the book of Hebrews begins at verse 7. But the doctrinal backdrop of that exhortation is our text today, verses 1 through 6. Now, by way of introduction, among the holiest saints in the Old Testament, there's none greater than the legislator of Israel, Moses. Some would argue with me over that. We think of Daniel, we think of Elijah, maybe Enoch, but certainly Moses is up there, and some would vie for him as number one, the holiest in the Old Testament. And that's what I'm doing today, is suggesting he was. His character was so fitted and prepared to lead Israel through the enormous revolution and changes they would experience. You could see his preparation for this amazing task that God had created him for and saved him for and prepared him for when you study his life. His remarkable birth and preservation from death. We see his childhood and privileged upbringing as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. His forsaking Pharaoh's court and the glory of Egypt, refusing to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. We see his renunciation of the world and its pleasures, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. We note his commission from God to deliver the entire Jewish nation from slavery and his faithfulness and executing God's will in all that commission, all that mission that God gave him to deliver the Jews from Egypt. We see his incredible devotion, representing Israel's needs before God as their mediator and intercessor. Of course, Moses is a type of Christ, one of the main types of Christ in the Old Testament, and indeed in his role as the mediator between God and Israel and intercessor, we see him in that role as a figure, an allegory, a metaphor, type of Christ. We see his unique and privileged position as the lawgiver. He was the only lawgiver. And the vital changes and improvements God made in advancing the kingdom of God in general through Moses. So it's hard to find in the records of history, records of Bible history, someone whose character and personality was so tested and cultivated for service than Moses. I've learned a lot of lessons myself personally in my walk with God, in my ministry, in my service to God by studying the life of Moses. The 40 years, remember? The 40 years he spent in the desert, alone with God basically for most of that time as a shepherd. A lot of time to meditate, a lot of time to consider, a lot of time to ponder. We're going to talk about that in a minute. The history of Moses is remarkable from beginning to end. God in his providence preserved Moses as a baby, and God personally dug his grave and buried him at his death. Moses' life is one of extremes which few humans ever experienced. The honors which God conferred upon him were much greater than anyone else before or since. During the most memorable period in Israel's history, all of God's dealings with Israel were done through Moses. His unique position brought him so close to God that it's nothing short of awesome and extraordinary. He served directly or indirectly, officially or unofficially, in the offices of prophet, priest, and king. Through Moses, the entire Levitical economy was instituted. And God built the tabernacle through him. Therefore, we can understand why the Jews held Moses in such high esteem. We read in John 9:28, "Then they reviled him and said, 'You are his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke to Moses, for as for this fellow, we don't know where he's from.'" This is the response of the Pharisees to the situation, how much they elevated Moses. However, as great as Moses was, in this third section of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit calls us to consider someone who is infinitely greater than Moses, who far excelled him as the heavens are above the earth. God chooses deliberately Moses and puts him in Hebrews 3 as someone who would potentially represent one of the greatest men who ever lived, and deliberately compares Jesus Christ to one of the top, say, three or four greatest human beings that ever lived. And he does this for a reason. And there are three aspects that we find compared in the Bible. We have Jesus compared to concerning Moses in the Bible. Jesus is compared to Moses in his person. He's compared to Moses in his offices, and he's compared to Moses in his work. With regard to Jesus, who is immeasurably superior to Moses in his person, we see that Moses was a man of God, but Christ is God himself. In his person, Moses was the fallen descendant of Adam, conceived in sin and shapen in iniquity, but Christ is sinless, perfect, and impeccably holy. With regard to Christ being immeasurably superior to Moses in his offices, Moses was a prophet that God spoke through. Christ himself is the truth who perfectly reveals the mind, will, and heart of God. In his offices, Moses performed priestly duties, but Christ is the great high priest himself. In his office, Moses is called king in Jeshurun, but Christ is called the King of Kings. Christ is the immeasurable superior to Moses in his work. When you see Moses' work, he did a great thing, delivering Israel from Egypt. But Christ delivers his people from everlasting punishment and torment in the lake of fire. In his work, Moses built an earthly tabernacle. But Christ is now preparing a place of rest for us in heaven. He said, I go to prepare a place for you. Moses led Israel across the wilderness, but not into Canaan itself, not into the promised land itself. But Christ will actually bring many sons into the promised land of heaven, the glory of heaven. Nothing can stop it. May the Holy Spirit impress our hearts with the incomparable, incalculable, exalted dignity and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no one or nothing that we can compare him to. He stands alone in his excellency and glory. And nothing is worthy to come alongside of Christ and compare to him. Now, Moses is compared to Christ, but in the end of the comparison, we'll see who wins out. In the first place, then, if you turn back to the text in Hebrews 3:1, there are three things in verse 1 that call for our attention. First, the people who are addressed, they are the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. Secondly, the exhortation given to them, consider Christ. And thirdly, the offices of Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. But first, let's look at the word therefore, the first word in verse 1. It's a very important word because it's a perfect transition word that connects chapters 1 and 2 with chapters 3 and 4. There's a big break here between the first two chapters and the second two chapters in Hebrews. It helps us look both ways. That is, the word therefore helps us look back to chapters 1 and 2 and look forward to the rest of Hebrews, particularly chapters 3 and 4, which we're going to be considering in the next month or two. The word therefore says, based on what we've learned about Christ's superiority over the prophets and the angels, consider now the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Fix your hearts and thoughts more deeply on him who is altogether lovely, because from chapter 3 onward, God is going to pour forth verse after verse amazing thoughts, deep and wide truths about the person and work and offices, especially as high priest of our Lord Jesus Christ. But therefore is also a word that builds the readers up to an important conclusion. It calls the readers to carefully ponder the major themes of the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament, and secondly, the need for perseverance in the faith to the end of our lives, which is about to be unfolded in greater detail in the following chapters. We have a long section of application and exhortation in chapter 3. The second exhortation in Hebrews is a very long one, as outlined in chapter 3, and there's a reason for it. In other words, concerning the word therefore, if we pay careful attention to what is about to be said and obey the exhortations and admonitions that are about to be opened up, you'll know more about Christ so that you can be preserved from the evils which happened to the nation of Israel. Your hearts won't be hardened as the Jews' hearts were. You won't grieve the Lord as they did, and you will enter into your rest, an eternal rest that most of the Jews missed out on and never entered. This is huge. There's a reason why there are six powerful exhortations in Hebrews, because many people who profess faith in to know God, profess faith in Christ, do not enter their rest. But this word is also a motive for why we should consider Christ. And it's implied in the word therefore, which draws a conclusion from chapters 1 and 2. The word therefore says, okay, I'm going to draw a conclusion now based on what we've already heard in chapters 1 and 2. Hebrews 1 and 2 conclude that Christ is the one in whom God is fully and finally manifested because he is the brightness of God's glory and the express image of his person. He has therefore by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than the angels, because he by amazing grace became all of one with those he came to redeem, having made propitiation for the sins of his people. Because he is now seated at the right hand of the majesty on high as a merciful and faithful high priest. Because he has himself suffered being tempted and is able to aid them that are tempted. Therefore, he is infinitely worthy of our constant contemplation and adoration as we continue to consider him throughout the book of Hebrews. Next, we see the people who are addressed in the first place. They're called holy brethren in verse 1. The Hebrew Christians were addressed as brethren because they were part of the family of God. He just reminded them in the context that Christ is not ashamed to call them brethren. We looked at that in chapter 2 in verse 11. Remember the history, remember the context. In the Bible, everything has a context, and we've already learned that he's primarily addressing the Jewish believers, the Hebrew Christians. And the adjective holy is used to describe a closer tie that binds believers together other than being in the same spiritual family. And it's our oneness in holiness. That's the deeper tie. In other words, there's an aspect of our communion with one another and with Christ that is based on sanctification. This oneness that we have with one another and all of us together with Christ. And that oneness is with holiness. That we are holy people. He calls us holy brethren. He said that again in verse 11. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one. No doubt the term holy brethren shows the difference between the Hebrew Christians and their brethren according to the flesh, the unbelieving Jews. This reminds us that though there be many differences among Christians as to culture and language and personality and talent, educational level, economic situations and circumstances, yet we are bound with an invisible bond in our desire for holiness and in our striving after holiness. We're called holy brethren for a reason. We all have this oneness, this unifying factor. We all are longing and striving after more holiness. Amen? So he says, therefore, holy brethren. And the overriding theme of Hebrews is, of course, the superiority of Christ. The more Christ is superior in our lives and dominant, the more knowledge we have of him in our lives, we will be pragmatically and experientially holy brethren, will we not? Who is our holiness? Christ is our holiness in every sense of the word. But he continues, partakers of the heavenly calling. You holy brethren are partakers of the heavenly calling. The earthly rest that the land of Canaan provided the Jews was only a faint metaphor that reflected the heavenly reality of our earthly inheritance and rest that Christ gives his people. Believers have a heavenly calling, not an earthly one. We're strangers and pilgrims in this world, are we not? Our calling is not to be part of this world. The word heavenly brings up for the first time a very important contrast in the book of Hebrews. It's a contrast that's going to keep being made throughout the entire book. Where life on earth is compared to heaven, that's the contrast. Constantly through Hebrews, God compares this life, our life in this world, with the life that is to come. Where, in other words, the material world, the transitory, vain life, that is but a vapor, is weighed against the everlasting kingdom. We are partakers of a heavenly calling. We're not of this earth. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but of the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So what's the point of this statement, that we are partakers of the heavenly calling? Well, it clearly shows the superiority of Christ over Judaism, because Judaism is limited to an earthly calling with an earthly reward and material things. Judaism is a religion that is defunct, that is abolished, that Christianity replaced as the prophesied fulfillment, the new covenant replacing the old covenant. But the Christian's calling is a heavenly calling. We're no longer, as Jews, me and my brethren after the flesh, are no longer a part of a dead religion if we would put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have a heavenly calling because the origin of Christianity comes from heaven, not earth. All ceremonial, dead, ritualistic religions that have their basis in confessions and creeds and teachings that have no life and power, they're dead, organized religions, have their roots in the earth. They're of the earth. But Christianity comes from heaven. Christianity, another reason why the Christian's calling is heavenly is because of the means it uses. The Word and the Spirit come from heaven. It's a heavenly calling because of the ultimate location of our citizenship. Heaven. We're on the road to heaven. That's our ultimate location where we will arrive. That's our destination. It's also a heavenly religion because of the purpose and goal for which we are called. We're called to be with God in heaven forever and to enjoy Him there forever. What a tremendous calling we have. This heavenly calling. We're partakers of a calling and a relationship with God that will not continue much longer in this life. It's a heavenly spiritual calling. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit, for our citizenship is in heaven. We can't be earthly minded believers, brethren, sisters. We cannot be constantly earthly minded because we're told we have a heavenly calling. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it might be conformed to His glorious body according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself. What a tremendous calling we have, a heavenly calling. So few are privileged to uphold the banner of this calling, to make this calling and the knowledge of Christ and the precious gospel that conveys Christ known to the world. How is it that sinful worms of the earth can become holy brethren and partakers of a heavenly calling? There was a time in my life where the last thing in the world I considered was being a Christian, part of a heavenly calling. It is only because of our union with the Son of God, whose righteousness has been imputed to us, who has called us to Himself by His amazing grace, that we have become partakers of the heavenly calling. Because Christ, in wonderful condescension, took flesh upon Himself and took our sin debt upon Himself, so that what He has, we have in terms of His righteousness. Where He is, we are. He is holy, and therefore we become holy. He has been made higher than the heavens, therefore we are partakers of the heavenly calling. We are there with Him. He's always praying for us there, right? We are seated with Him there in heavenly places. In various ways, we are there with Him. Secondly, look at the apostle of our profession in verse 1b. Let's look at the first word, consider. How can we have the apostle of our profession, Jesus Christ, more known to us? How can we know Him more deeply? Well, the word consider gives us a hint. In all the Greek words for consider, this word is found 14 times in the New Testament. The one used in our text, chapter 3 and verse 1, means to thoroughly and deeply think about a matter, to come to a fuller knowledge of something. It's the word used by the Lord Jesus Christ when he said, consider the ravens, when he taught a lesson. It's the same word he said, consider the lilies, when he taught another lesson. Peter used the same word in his response to the vision of the sheet that came down from heaven. He said, I considered and saw four-footed beasts. It's a word very similar to that of deep meditation. When God says here, consider, consider, he's telling you and me to consider very, very deeply, very thoughtfully, for a period of time, not a fleeting moment. It means to thoroughly ponder or meditate on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. He's telling us to consider that. Hopefully you did that just in the last part of this service, during the communion service. It's that kind of meditation. We shouldn't have wandering thoughts during a communion service, should we? For the 15 minutes or 20 minutes that we have communion, every thought should be focused and fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's that kind of deep meditation on Christ that we're called to here when he says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession. Consider him very thoroughly and very deeply. Consider his uniqueness and his authority in light of all the comparisons one after another that we have seen, the prophets, the angels, and now Moses, and that we will see after this. Consider Christ compared to the greatest instruments that God could raise up and use in our lives, like prophets and angels and all the rest. Consider the Lord Jesus Christ in comparison to them. He wants us to think deeply about how great Jesus is compared to anything else that is great, especially instruments that are very holy and spiritual and useful in our lives that God uses. You see, the book of Hebrews is all about comparisons for a reason. The infinite value of Christ is appreciated more when we contrast him with others of lesser value or other things of lesser value. Are you following me? Are you hearing me? The goal of thinking deeply about Christ is to make us realize, in comparison to other things, what is due him, what we owe him. Sometimes our esteem of Christ and the value of him and appreciation of him in our lives is lowered because our thoughts are always on the horizontal level, always on the earthly level. And we measure and compare other things and other people to Jesus on an earthly level. We got to get our thoughts off of the earth. We have to have the Holy Spirit catch us up into the heavenlies in thinking about Christ so that we can think pure, holy, godly, spiritually driven thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the failure to weigh important truths about Jesus which causes these thoughts about him to slip from our minds, to forget them, and thereby devalue them and dishonor Christ by only thinking superficial thoughts about him. The ordinance of the Lord's Supper that we just partook of, for instance, is designed to elevate and deepen truths about Christ's atoning work and bring them to the forefront of our minds so we can appreciate him and adore him. I heard Pastor Owen praying, Lord, we adore you. Well, I think God's purpose was accomplished. Somehow, and perhaps in some small way on the part of some of us, we found ourselves adoring him. We meditated on him. We considered him deeply enough to adore him. To consider Christ means to behold him, not simply by a passing glance or an occasional thought, but with the heart being fully occupied with him. And the failure to do this explains why we know so little about him and why we love him so little. This brings up something very important. It brings up the tool, the instrument of meditation. If we don't meditate, we're not going to have deep thoughts about Christ, which will spur us on in worship and in dedication. It brings up the theology of meditation and its importance as a Christian means, like the word and prayer, to deepen our knowledge of Christ. So let's look at the theology of meditation for a second, and let's ask ourselves, how proficient are we in this, the practical application of meditation, the theology of meditation? I'm not going to have you turn to all of these texts. You may want to write them down and look them up later, but I'm going to have you turn to a few of them. They're very important. This is a major pragmatic duty in the Christian life that, in my experience as a pastor, I've found so few Christians who are conversant with this responsibility. Philippians 4:8 says, if there's anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Who is more praiseworthy than Jesus Christ? Got to meditate on why he's praiseworthy. 1 Timothy 4:15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them. The duty has an all-encompassing element. You need to give yourself entirely to it to benefit from it the most. Especially by way of application, we need to think carefully. We need to consider deeply. When we study the scriptures, don't read the scriptures quickly. It's not a newspaper you're reading. When we listen to the preaching of the Word of God, we need to think and consider carefully what we are hearing. That's why the scripture said in Hebrews 2:1, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Superficial meditation, superficial listening, superficial thinking, shallow pondering and considering the Word of God, whether it be in your own personal Bible study, whether it be the preaching and teaching of the Word of God from the pulpit, leads to superficial Christianity. Christ is meant to be brought in deeply through careful meditation on the Word of God preached and the Word of God studied and read. Meditation brings it deeply into our spiritual man. The Holy Spirit, being an active dynamic throughout that whole process, revealing, declaring, applying what we carefully and meditate on, rather. Jesus himself said, turn with me to Luke 8:18. Jesus said this to all of his disciples, Luke 8:18. Therefore, take heed how you hear. For whoever has, to him more will be given. And whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Now, most people have heard the first sentence of this verse, take heed how you hear. It's the quality of your hearing that's important. The quality of your listening, the quality of your meditation and your consideration of the scriptures. But notice the warning he gives after he exhorts on the need for quality meditation. He says, whoever has, to him more will be given. This promise is in direct response to the quality of your meditation and study. If you study in a quality way, listening, meditating deeply on the Lord Jesus Christ, more grace will be given you to partake more of Christ. Whoever does not have, even what he seems to have, will be taken from him. Your knowledge of Christ, both doctrinally and experientially, will weaken and diminish if you don't perpetuate meditation, consideration, contemplation of the Word of God, particularly the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus said in Mark 4:23 and following, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. Many have physical ears and they listen, but the word goes in one ear and out the other because they're not meditating. They're not bringing the word down deeply into them through deep contemplation. Then he said to them, take heed what you hear. He said, take heed how you hear, but he said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. In other words, to you who hear spiritually. Because he said, if anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. If anyone has spiritual ears, if anyone has spiritual understanding that the Holy Spirit supplies, He says, more understanding will be given to you. More knowledge of Christ will be given to you. Do you understand? It's all about the quality of your pondering and study of the Word of God. If you study in this way with deep meditation and consideration, you will be blessed more. You will have more of the fruits of your study show up in the heart knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. For whoever has, to him more will be given, but whoever does not have, even what he has will be taken away from him. That's why we read in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, verse 13, where it says, solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Their spiritual senses, our spiritual senses, are deeply exercised. We develop spiritual meditation muscles when we read the Word of God, when we take in the milk of the Word, and when we assimilate the meat of the Word on a regular, daily, constant basis with quality meditation where the Holy Spirit blesses and anoints that meditation so that we can partake afresh of the person and presence of the Lord Jesus in our walk with him. Paul prayed that the believers would experience ongoing enlightenment and revelation of Christ that comes by deep consideration of him through the scriptures. Didn't he say in Ephesians 1, 17 and 18, he prayed, Paul the apostle prayed, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. The end of that verse teaches that the Holy Spirit provides an indispensable ministry to enlighten the eyes of our spiritual understanding so that we, through the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of Christ, might benefit from our study and meditation on the scriptures. Are you doing this? What level are you at? Number one, the most superficial level of reading and studying. Some of you don't even read the Bible anymore. I'm sorry to hear that. I'm sorry to know that. Or haven't read it for a while. It's on the shelf. Get the vacuum out. Get the dust off of it. If you want to be mature in your knowledge of Christ, if you want to be able to consider him and come to appreciate more of him, 1 Corinthians 2, 6 and 7 says, however we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. The mysteries of Christ are continually revealed to us with fresh power as we meditate on the Word of God. We ponder and consider the truths of Christ. And Paul prayed that the Corinthians and that the Ephesians would have this continual ministry of meditation where the Holy Spirit reveals through the study of Scripture the Lord Jesus Christ. And they are transformed into the same image day by day by the Spirit and his ministry of revealing Christ. You see, the knowledge of Christ grows. We're to be growing as Christians. And the wisdom of God increases when the Word dwells deeply within us. Meditation brings the Word deeply within us. Psalms 51:6 says, let's turn there to Psalm 51:6. Psalm 51:6. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Two adjectives describe the location that God desires the Word of God to arrive. It's called the inward part, and the second adjective is hidden, the hidden parts. That is the deepest recesses of our spiritual man. That takes a lot of work. And the maintenance of it, as well as hard work, to get the Word of God very, very deeply into the hidden inward parts of our spiritual man. You see that? You see that there? Psalm 51:6? I didn't write that. In Psalm 119:11, we read, "Your word have I what? Hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you." There's the word hidden again. The word of God is applied by the Holy Spirit, is brought so deeply into our hearts and spiritual man that God provides grace and power through that process to resist sin more effectively. Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." In your meditation, if you're not getting fresh wisdom, rich wisdom, fresh revelation of Christ from the Holy Spirit, the word of God is not dwelling in you richly. We need to have it dwell in us richly, densely, deeply. Jeremiah says in 15:16, "Your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." He read the word and meditated on the word until the Holy Spirit gave him joy and rejoicing. Proverbs 2:1 says, "My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you." Key word, within. Treasuring the word within. Psalm 119:97, "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." It means you have to read it frequently and for long periods. The word of God is like rocks in a garden. An old garden that hasn't been plowed has a lot of rocks and a hard surface. The only way you can get beneath it is plow it deeply. Plow it and plow it. Get the rocks out. Break up the hard dirt. It's got to be plowed deeply. You got to get down. Break up all that, those rocks and that hard dirt underneath. Well, that's the picture of our meditation on the word. We have to keep reading and keep reading and keep meditating. Keep asking the Holy Spirit for grace to make the written word of God the living word of God. To take the written word and transition it and transform it into the logos, the spiritual logos of God, which is Jesus Christ. When that happens, we'll love the word. It won't be hard to read it. We'll say, as the psalmist, "I delight to do your will, O my God, and your law is within my heart." Paul said the same thing in Romans 7:22, "For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man." That's when he took delight. That's when he rejoiced, when the word of God, the law of God, distilled deeply into the inward man. You see the critical function that the word of God serves in enabling us to partake more of Christ through meditation, frequent reading and pondering of the word of God. It talks about the effect being the law of his God is in his heart. None of his steps shall slide. When the law is in our hearts, not just in our ears, but in our hearts. Psalm 37:31. Of course, Psalm 1:2 says it beautifully. "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." Job 22:22 pleads with us, "Receive, please, instruction from his mouth, and lay up his words in your heart." Are we doing that? Well, continuing in verse 1 with that long application on the word consider, let's continue as we read in verse 1, "The apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus." Now, we've already looked at the people who are addressed, the holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. We've looked at the exhortation given to these people to consider. Now, we examine the offices of Christ mentioned in verse 1. The apostle and high priest of our confession. First, the apostle. Did you know that Jesus is also an apostle? He's an apostle. He's called an apostle. This term relates to Christ's office as prophet. His role as the minister of the word sent by the Father to make known the Father's will to the people, which is what he did. He said in John 8:26, "I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." So an apostle literally means one sent, an ambassador, someone who sends somebody, okay? An apostle is someone who's sent by someone else. Jesus is the apostle. And God, who sent him? The Father sent him, right? But the term apostle is used for Christ because it's the highest minister and the highest office appointed in the New Testament. An apostleship has the highest honor connected to it than any other position in the church. It's a temporary office, not a permanent one, but nonetheless, it's the highest office. The order of the leadership offices demonstrates this in Ephesians 4:11, where it says, "And he gave himself gave some to be apostles first on the list, then some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers." The term apostle means, like I said, one sent, or one sent forth with authority as an ambassador, someone who represents someone else. John's gospel is frequently, Jesus is seen frequently as the one sent by the Father. Jesus said in John 3:34, "For he whom God has sent speaks the word of God." That word there where it says God has sent, the word sent, same thing, same word as the word apostle. In John 5:36 and 37, Jesus said, "The very works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me, as the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." So Jesus is the sent one, the apostle, and it's a word closely related to his office as prophet. He is sent with the word of God, the prophet of God, the apostle of God, to reveal the mind of God and the will of God to the people. Are you following me? Are you awake? So the Lord Jesus Christ as our prophet is magnified here. He's called an apostle, but it's synonymous with his role as our prophet. But Jesus is more than an apostle. He is the apostle. And that's why no other apostles, not even Paul, are mentioned in the book of Hebrews. Just Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our faith. Jesus Christ eclipses all other apostles. He was the first apostle, and the other 12 were appointed by him. Our Lord's apostolic jurisdiction was more extensive than the other apostles, for example. Peter was an apostle to the Jews, Paul to the Gentiles. But Christ preached to both of them that were near and to them that were afar off. Jesus also received the Spirit more abundantly than the other apostles. John 3:34 says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God does not give the Spirit by measure." But Christ, the messenger, the one sent, was the message. He himself is the truth. The miracles he did as well were greater and more numerous than any of the other apostles. Truly, Christ is the apostle, that in all things he may have the preeminence. And so by way of application, our duty is to do what the Father told Peter, James, and John in light of Jesus being our apostle. We're to do what the Father told them on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him." We're to hear him. He's our apostle. God sent him to us to teach us about God. We need to do what Moses told Israel to do when the Messiah comes. In Deuteronomy 18, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your midst, from your brethren. Him you shall hear." Are you hearing him? Are you considering him? He's your apostle. Then it says he's our high priest. The second office of Christ we're called upon to consider is the high priest of our confession. Now we're going to study Christ's high priesthood in much greater detail in the second half of Hebrews, but we'll still say a few things about it now. We've already seen in chapter 2 and verse 17 that the Lord Jesus Christ is a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, in which we see the main difference between his offices as prophet and high priest. In that phrase, that he's a merciful and faithful high priest, we see the difference between his offices as prophet and high priest. You'll remember, just a few weeks ago, we talked about this. As prophet, Christ represents God to his people. And as priest, he represents the people before God. Remember that? As our apostle, he speaks to us from God. As our high priest, he speaks for us to God. As an apostle, he is close to me. As our high priest, he is close to God. Therefore, Christ, our apostle and priest, fill the whole space between God and us in both directions, horizontally and vertically. He's our all in all. He represents us to God, and God has sent Christ to us to represent him to us. But he's the high priest of our confession. Of our confession. That's an important word, confession. In the New Testament, this word is used for the confession of something and to set forth the faith that Christians confess in particular. As we read in 1 Timothy 6:12 and following, lay hold on eternal life to which you also were called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. I urge you in the sight of God who gives life to all things, and before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate. So Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession. Jesus confesses something, and we also confess something. He's the high priest of our confession. We read in Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast what? Our confession. So we have a confession. And this confession can either be confessing Christ as the apostle and high priest of our faith that the text talks about. It's that. Plus, confessing the beliefs and doctrines of the faith we profess. The faith once for all delivered to the saints. But it's both. We confess him as our high priest, our apostle. We also confess the breadth and length of the Christian faith as taught in the Bible, as circumscribed in accurate confessions of faith and the doctrines of the Christian faith. True Christians are not ashamed to confess Christ and the true Christian faith represented in its doctrines. Are you ashamed of Christ? Are you ashamed to confess him? Can you walk up to anybody in your life without fear and trepidation and confess Christ lovingly and boldly to them? We're not to be ashamed to confess Christ and the true Christian faith, nor is the Lord ashamed to confess us as his children. He said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:8, therefore do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. In your confession, are you suffering? Because there should be some negative repercussions in your faith, if you are faithfully confessing Christ, if you're faithfully witnessing, if you're faithfully standing up and having the light of truth and the light of the gospel shining through you. Not that we want any pain or persecution. None of us want that. But the offense of the cross will naturally draw persecution and attacks from the world. So the apostleship and priesthood of Christ are distinguishing beliefs of the Christian faith, a faith that centers entirely on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, let's look at the appointment of his profession. I'll hurry along quickly, just take a few more minutes. The appointment of his profession, verse 2, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. The appointment of his profession. Christ was appointed by God the Father, and he was faithful to his appointment, to his commission, as Moses was also faithful in all of his house. Now, it was always a sensitive and very delicate matter to talk to Jewish people about Moses. As soon as you start talking to a Jewish person about Moses, their ears perk up and they're listening very, very carefully to you. Especially the Orthodox Jews, the Hasidic Jews in Israel and in various parts of the United States where there are Orthodox or Hasidic Jewish communities. Better be careful what you say to Orthodox Jews about Moses. They're very protective of Moses. It's hard for Gentiles to understand the high level of esteem and affection that the Jews have for Moses. For the Jews, everything connected with God is somehow connected with Moses. He was their great apostle. He was their mediator of the old covenant. So you need to be careful when you talk to Jews about Moses, especially Jews in the first century. But notice the amazing wisdom of the Holy Spirit, that before taking up the matter of Christ's superiority over Moses in our text, he points to the resemblance between them by mentioning that they were both faithful. The Apostle Paul is not going out of his way to offend the Jews by speaking disparagingly about Moses here. He's going out of his way to make a connection, a similarity between Moses and Jesus. And by doing that, this passage disarms the prejudice of the Jews by the apostle praising Moses. And so a comparison is made in our text here between the faithfulness of Jesus and the faithfulness of Moses. And though Moses was not without his faults and failings, Moses' ministerial faithfulness was above reproach. The main thing God is talking about here concerning Moses' faithfulness is his ministerial and household faithfulness. One of the most important qualities of an apostle or an ambassador is faithfulness. It suggests that the person has first a trust and stewardship committed to him. Secondly, it teaches that they have a responsibility to carry it out and to fulfill it. An ambassador, an apostle, someone who has an area of responsibility from the Lord, is given a trust, a stewardship. You and I have that. We have a trust and a stewardship. You have a spiritual gift. You have a commitment as a member of Christ Bible Church. Are you being faithful with it? Even if you're not officially a member of Christ Bible Church, you have the same obligation as if you were a member of the church to be faithful to what God commands you. By attending services, by giving of your finances, by engaging proactively in the spiritual activities of the church, worship, prayer meeting, Bible studies, and individually, not even going beyond the external activities and using the external means of grace. You need to be spiritually engaged organically in the lives of other people, using your spiritual gift to nourish and strengthen the body of Christ and fellow believers. You need to be walking with God in the Spirit. We can't just be Sunday Christians or organizational Christians and salve our conscience and think in the back of my mind, okay, I've done all my external duties, I'm good. No. Oh, no. That's not how it works. But I don't have time to go down that road right now because my time's up. I'm not going to tempt you, as we talked about last week, or the week before, we talked about temptation. Remember that? I'm going to stop there, and we'll leave the rest for next time. There's a lot in this text. I want you to take away from today the fact that as you look at Christ the Lord, you see that Moses is but a servant. And next time we're going to look at so much more about the Lord Jesus Christ in his role in as apostle and high priest, in his uniqueness. He's in a category by himself, even in comparison to Moses. We haven't even begun to unpack the glories and the preeminence and the preciousness of Christ that verses 3, 4, 5, and 6 describe and have contained in them. And God willing, we'll do that next time. But I encourage you to go deeply with the Lord. If you've set aside the Bible and you're reading and study pragmatically, you didn't mean it. Things got out of control. You kind of got caught up with duties and activities. It happens to all of us. I read about 20 verses of Scripture to you of how important it is to get the Word of God down deeply into your soul. It requires a lot of hard work on our part, humanly speaking. It requires a lot of patience and perseverance. The Holy Spirit will do His job. He will provide those epiphanies as you study the Word, where you've crossed over the line and the written Word becomes the living Word and your soul is basking in the light of the revelation of Christ that you are receiving, not direct revelation. He is an expert at revealing Christ. So how long, you may ask, do I read and study? There's no set period of time. Long enough until you've considered Christ, you've meditated on the Word long enough and deep enough with an eye of faith to the Lord to reveal Christ to you until He does. Do that every day. And Christ as your apostle and high priest, and the greatness of that and your appreciation for Him in those roles and every other attribute of His will be preserved. Will be preserved in your life. Let's pray. Lord, thank You for Your Word, which is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We do pray that we would more and more see with the eye of faith and with spiritual understanding the Lord Jesus Christ in His person, His work, His offices, His attributes, His perfections. We would sift not only off the top, but deeply within the well of truth of Christ, so much of Christ that everything of this world, even the best, most holy things that this world has to offer for us, pale infinitely in comparison to Christ. Oh, may we know more and more. More of that well, that reservoir of Christ. May Your Spirit reveal Him more and more to us. May we so discipline ourselves by Your grace that we can partake more of Him. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.